We are working our way through the Old Testament book of Exodus in our sermon series, The Gospel According to Moses. We're looking at Exodus 15 today, as Sky already mentioned, which is a song of Israel's response to God delivering them. It's actually the first song or hymn recorded in the Bible. It has four stanzas. And if you have an ESV Bible, you'll see that that's how they break it up. Verses 1 through 3 is one stanza. Verses 4 through 10 is the next set of stanzas. Verses 11 and 12 is the third stanza. And then verses 13 through 18 is the last stanzas. In 1792, a group of settlers traveled to Africa. There were more than 1,000 of them, all of them of African descent. Some had worked as slaves on American plantations, others had served as soldiers in the British Army, and then moved north to live in Canada. Together, they planned to resettle what is now Sierra Leone on land purchased as a province of freedom. The settlers were all professing Christians, and when they reached Africa, they marched ashore, singing a hymn by William Hammond, the song, Awake and Sing the Song. It goes like this. Awake and sing the song, O Moses, of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue. To praise the Savior's name, sing on your heavenly way, ye ransomed sinners, sing. Sing on, rejoicing every day. Sing on, rejoicing every day in Christ the eternal King. It was an appropriate hymn to sing. The settlers had been released from captivity. They had crossed the sea, and now they were entering the promised land. So they sang of the prophet Moses who brought Israel out of Egypt. They also sang to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who had set them free to serve God in a new land. God had done such a great thing for them that it called forth a song of praise. If you look at history, history is filled with great victories or great exploits, and as a result of those, there's song that grows out of it. After World War II, there was songs that were written about the victory of World War II. When there is a great victory in sports, people celebrate it, and often in song, and they'll sing about it. Well, this psalm or song in Exodus 15 is Israel's response to God triumphing gloriously, delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So my big idea is this. The redeemed celebrate who God is and what he's done by singing. God's redeemed celebrate who he is and what he has done by singing. Singing is essential to the Christian life. I believe that singing, praises to God, is the natural response of a heart that is full of God. When I was a new Christian, I remember working at this Bible camp that the year before, I told this gal that I knew that had been a counselor, I said, why would anybody ever work for $50 a week? And the next year, I was working at that camp as a camp counselor. And I just remember that since I had been saved, I'd only been saved a couple years, that I would wake up in the morning and I would do my reading, and then I would, as I walked to the camp or walked to the kitchen or walked to the, you know, to eat, I would sing songs and sing praise songs because my heart was so full of what God had done. Now, before that, I had sang the Rolling Stones or Kiss, or, you know, any of those Journey songs. Remember going to a Journey concert, but that's a different story. But I remember singing the song, but there was nothing that was out of the overflow of my heart. But when I became a Christian, there was this, I thought there was the overflow of my heart was wanting to sing. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the song of Moses. Father, I just thank you for this time we have. Lord, I thank you that we don't just learn from prose, writing narrative, but we also learn from looking at poetry. And as Moses wrote the Exodus, he had to include this song because it was so significant. And out of all the things that Israel could have done when they were freed on the other side of the Red Sea, their natural response was to sing and to celebrate the great victory you had done. And so, Lord, I ask that you would come through the gift of teaching, preaching by your Spirit, and you would work through what I have to say, that you would give clarity to our minds, that we would have conviction in our hearts. And through clarity and conviction, we would respond in celebration and in singing and in living out what you have done in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point that I want to look at today from verses 1 through 3 is that we sing because God saves. We sing because God saves. There's this reoccurring theme in the Bible that God saves, so his people sing. We see it here and we see it in the Psalms, 150 of them in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we see it with hymns that center on Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation, we see it over and over and over again, songs that are written down and songs that are sung around the throne room of God, celebrating what God has done on behalf of his people in saving his people and judging his enemies. In verses 1 through 3 is a summary or summarizes the whole song. And we see in verses 1 through 3, we see that verse 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. So the redeemed sing because the Lord has triumphed gloriously by saving his people. The reference to my Father's God reminds us of the narrative, the meta-narrative of the Bible that God created to dwell with his people so his people would enjoy him. And sin disrupts that. And the world is broken, and the world is sinful, and there's injustice in the world, even as we see this last few weeks in Afghanistan. There's injustice because of sin. But God promises to redeem a people and restore a people to himself, beginning through Abraham, culminating or climaxing in Jesus Christ. And taking us to the promised land or the new creation. God is described as a man of war. That is, he protects his people and he avenges his enemies. And now they know the Lord who has saved them, who has redeemed them. God took Israel to the edge of the Red Sea, the desert, and the wilderness on either side for this one purpose, to trap Egypt, yes. But he had already delivered Israel with 10 plagues. They had seen demonstratively God's miraculous power. And he takes them to the Red Sea, and Egyptians are barreling down on them, encroaching on them. And God put them there for them to see his victory. For them to see how he would deliver them. God put them there, not so they would be afraid and complain. God put them there so that they would be there with expectation. How is God going to deliver me? How is God going to deliver us again? What is your natural response to the problems and the struggles that you face on a daily basis? Is it to complain that why did God put me there? Why am I going through this, God? Or is it with expectation and faith, God, how are you going to get me through this? When I'm in a room for 20-something days or a month, am I going to complain? Or am I going to say, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want to accomplish in and through me? Vernon shared this morning that they are confirmed, that they know that there are 130 Afghani YWAMers in Afghanistan right now that are in hiding. What difficulty are you facing today? You're not hiding because of your faith. And what is your attitude and your posture towards the difficulties that you face? God brings us to our own exodus with our backs up against the wall so that he can show himself gloriously. And then we see that the song, like all good worship songs, is about who God is and what he has done. So first we sing because God saves us. Second of all, we sing because God executes justice. God executes justice. And we see this in verses 4 through 10. Let's read those verses. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. It's the same word that was used to describe the stubble that they used to make bricks. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. That is, they solidified. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. So we see here the description of the Red Sea from a different angle, a different perspective, from a poetic perspective. Notice how he describes God casting Egypt into the sea, and they sank like a stone. And remember, at the time, there was no one like Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man in the known world, ruling the most powerful nation at the time, whose military prowess and power was unparalleled, yet God throws them into the sea like a stone, like a rag doll. He's highlighting God's powerfulness and Egypt's powerlessness. God's powerfulness and Egypt's powerlessness. Then God is praised for his wrath in verses 6 and 7. Listen to the language. The Lord shatters his enemy. He overthrows his adversaries. Fury, his fury consumes them like stubble. Some might object to God like this, to God being a man of war. But when we think of God's wrath, we must not think of an impulsive and angry father who is irrational, who you cowered in fear because you never knew when he was going to blow his top and swing or yell and scream. Scripture says God is slow to anger. He was patient with Egypt for 400 years. The Egyptians oppressed the Israelites. And when it was time for God to act in fulfillment of his promise, He was patient with Pharaoh, giving him 10 opportunities to submit, to acquiesce, with 10 plagues of increasing severity. So Israel praised God for executing justice by judging the Egyptians. If we struggle with God's wrath, maybe it's because we underestimate God's holiness and majesty, while at the same time overestimating our own sense of morality. Most of us think there are bad people in the world, but I'm not one of them. But what I would contend to you today is that you and me, or you and I, are the Egyptians. We naturally resist the truth, suppress the truth in our hearts. And it's only by the grace of God who overcomes that natural resistance, that overcomes that natural suppression of the truth, that you said yes to Jesus. You didn't save yourself. God saved you just like God saved his people in the Exodus. For God to overlook injustice would be immoral. And no matter what you think about what's going on in Afghanistan, when ISIS attacked this last week, Biden said, "We will hunt you down." And I think most of us would say that if he didn't say or do anything, he would be culpable. As a parent, when someone hurt my kid, I wanted justice for that kid. The kid who hurt my kid. I wanted something to be done about it because there's a sentiment within all of us for justice. When someone is wronged, we have this sense of justice, that justice should be set aright, that something should be done. And when we don't see it being done, there's a sense of injustice within us. And when we see things done wrongly, we want to hold somebody accountable, right? Our culture today talks a lot about injustice. But the problem is they want to seek justice often in the wrong ways. So look at the contrast in verses 8 and 9. Look at verse 9, where Pharaoh, in his arrogance, exalts himself over God. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Let me just talk to you a minute about a hard heart. We know that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? Says it over and over and over again. It also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but ultimately God is the one who hardened the heart. And we looked at that and we saw that it's not as though God did put something in his heart that wasn't there. That God put a new evil in his heart. If you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, three times Paul describes God turning people over to the desires of their heart, the sinful inclinations of your heart. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you desire. God judges people, humanity, by giving them what they want. You want something, I want something often, sometimes, so badly that it becomes an idol in our life. And when we possess it, it will destroy us. Even the good things of God can become gods in our life. The good gifts that God gives us can become idols in our lives. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you fight for. Be careful what you long for when there's nothing else pressing on you and your mind goes there. Which often tells us what our idols are. When we sin to get something, it often tells us that's it's an idol. Whether we cheat on our taxes because we want more money, because we think the government's ripping us off, which really tells us that money's an idol in our lives, and we're stingy with it. I go on and on and on. It could be a relationship. It could be a job. It could be a spouse. It could be a family. It could be a healthy family. It could be a healthy marriage. Not that those are wrong, but when they replace God, they become idols. And so because Pharaoh has exalted himself against the Lord will bring him down. Pharaoh here is like the nations described in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says this: "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I know many of us are frustrated at the leaders of our nation and other nations. But their reign is short-lived, and ultimately God will get justice either in life or in death. That is your hope. That is my hope. We will never completely see injustice in this world. Should we strive and fight for injustice? Yes. Will we see it this side of eternity? Not completely. Psalm 10, 12 through 15. "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take into your hands to you the helpless commit himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find one." Listen to God's response in verse 8. "The Lord sneezes, and the Egyptian perish under such great power." The Lord sneezes. Have you ever tried to blow out don't do this, birthday candles by sneezing? I only remember one embarrassing moment of sneezing. When I was in 7th or 8th grade, I was sitting next to a girl that I had a crush on, Sharon Veeley. And I had a cold, and I didn't have a handkerchief with me, Sky. And I sneezed, and all this phlegm came out on my hands. Didn't make a great impression. The Lord sneezes, and Egypt is destroyed. That is such the great power of our God, who is the Lord. We sing because God saves. We sing because God executes justice. And we sing because God is supreme. We see this in verses 11 and 12. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them." It isn't Moses that stretched out his hand. It is God that ultimately stretched out his hand. Did he use Moses? Yes. But it was God that ultimately did it. Israel were spectators here. Remember when God called Moses to lead Israel and he asked, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" And then remember when Moses spoke and confronted Pharaoh? He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him, that I should listen to him?" Well, now Israel knows the Lord is his name. That's significant. The question now shifts from who is the Lord to who is like the Lord. In verse 11, there is no one like the Lord. There is no one who saves like Israel's God. There is no one who saves like your God, like my God. Do you believe that? God's arms are not tied. God's legs are not hamstrung. Majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deed, doing wonders. Do you notice that Moses points to God's majestic holiness and not his power and might? He doesn't celebrate God's power and might. He celebrates God being majestic in holiness. Why does he celebrate God being majestic in holiness when the Exodus is all about God demonstrating and exercising his power to destroy his enemies? It is because to be holy by nature is to be set apart, and God being holy means that he is set apart from humanity. He is utterly unique. He is supreme. There is no one like him. He is in a category all by himself. There is none like him. There is none like him who saves. There is none like him who delivers. And so you see this theme picked up over and over and over in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 45, 22 through 24, Isaiah writes, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." It's still true today. There is none like God among the kings or the kingdoms of the world. And there's certainly none like him among the politicians who lead. When you and I face God, no one will be disappointed. No one will say, "Oh, ho-hum." God will never be like a movie that has been hyped, and then when you see it, you're disappointed because it never lives up to your expectation. God, when we see him, will be beyond every description, every expectation that you and I have, because our minds and our hearts have been shaped by his word. And he will still, at that point, far outweigh our expectation. Or expectations, really. We sing because God saves. We sing because God executes justice. We sing because God is supreme. And finally, we sing because God redeems us. We see this in verses 13 through 18. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by these people who were allies of the Egyptians, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. They sang of his redeeming, steadfast love. To be redeemed or redeemed means to be purchased back so that there's a change of ownership. And Israel went from being slaves to an oppressive tyrant to being servants of the living, merciful, graceful, faithful, and loving, covenantal God. If you are a Christian, if you are following Christ in discipleship, God has redeemed you with a purchase, purchasing you with the cost of his son. Ownership has changed from you and I being slaves of sin and Satan to belonging to God, a loving and merciful Father. And if you are not a Christian, this is the invitation that Jesus gives you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you looking for rest from your soul? Whether you're a Christian or not, are you looking for rest from a weary soul that is under the condemnation of your guilt of your sin, or trying to be good enough to be acceptable to God? If that is you, Jesus says to turn from those heavy burdens and find rest from his yoke, which is light and is easy. God leads his redeemed people to his holy abode. The enemies are terrified because of what they have heard of the Exodus. They are immobilized. They are like stones until Israel arrives safely in the promised land. He plants them on the mountain. He's speaking of Mount Zion, where God dwells with his people. He's looking between Eden, which was on a mountain, which God dwelled with his people, and the promised land, which is where God will dwell with his people. God redeemed Israel, not just to deliver them from the Egyptians, but that he would dwell with them for all eternity. And for Israel, it was the promised land, which again was just a picture of Eden, and it is a picture that finds its fulfillment in the new creation, when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down on the mountain of God in Revelation 21. Well, how can God promise safe passage? Because God says something will happen, because God makes it happen. Such is the great sovereign power, the one who rules for eternity. Again, this points us to the goal of the Exodus. The goal of redemption is that God would dwell with his people for eternity, in which we will never be disappointed. He will be our only source of joy and happiness for all eternity. So that every moment in eternity, dwelling with God, living on his new creation, as we were meant to be, stewarding and ruling with him for all eternity, so that every moment in eternity is better than the previous moment. Eternity will not be static. It will be dynamic. It will only get better and better and better. Ephesians 2:7, where it says God will take eternity to pour out the riches of his grace and mercy on us. This is good news for the redeemed, but it's bad news for all would-be pharaohs of the world who think that they can elevate themselves over God without consequences. Their reign is short-lived, but God's reign is eternal, which Governor Cuomo found out this last week. Cuomo resigning in disgrace is a foretaste of God righting all injustices of the world. And it's a reminder that everybody will be held accountable for their actions and for their sin, if not in this life, in the next. So the song of Moses is fulfilled in the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15, 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now the song of Moses is united to the song of the Lamb fulfilled in Jesus Christ, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Exodus points to the greater Exodus that is accomplished by a greater Moses, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by the blood as a perfect Passover lamb who secures our future in the new creation in which you and I, if we know Christ, if we are in Christ, will dwell with him for all eternity. And we are secure in Christ because Jesus is the great I am, who is the Lord. Jesus in the New Testament is recognized as the God of the Old Testament, the I am. And in John, he calls himself the great I am 7 different ways. So we are secure because Jesus is the I am, the Lord, and our hope in a sinful and broken world filled with injustices. I want us to think about how God has been speaking to us. And how is he asking us to respond? The Exodus is the paradigm, the pattern, the type, the picture, metaphor of the Christian life. You and I cannot save ourselves. We are in bondage to sin and to Satan. Yet our great leader, the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus Christ, who leads us, is the one who dies for us as the Passover lamb to redeem us. So that we come home to the new creation, that we are safe and secure till then. Not because of anything you have done, but because of what he has done for you and what he promises to do for us. And in the same way that God can promise that Israel will come into the promised land, he promises that we will come into our own promised land, the new creation in eternity. Now, that isn't a license to live however you want. What that is an encouragement to each one of us to be faithful to Christ because he is being faithful to us. He is sustaining us, undergirding us. He is encouraging us. He is empowering us by his Spirit. And that is what we celebrate in the body and the blood of Christ today. That his body was broken for us on the cross, as he bore the weight and the penalty of our sin. And his blood was shed to establish the new covenant, which secures in Christ all the promises of God. In Christ are yes and amen. And so our hope is in the promises of God, believing them for us by the power of the Spirit. So eat and drink today in the body and the blood of Christ to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be fed. I'm going to close from reading from Revelation 1, 5, and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit this week. Amen.